I'd invite you, we've got a big passage, a long passage to get through tonight, and only a portion of it was read for you tonight. You'll be helped if you have Bibles open to the Gospel of John, chapter 12, and we're going to look through the entire section, which is known as the triumphal entry, verses 12 through 43. And I realize that here at the Kirk at 7, we are coming from different traditions and different churches. And in the tradition that I've always grown up in, we always had a text like this for Palm Sunday. And the folks this morning didn't get this text. They got Zacchaeus from Luke 19. But you're getting my Palm Sunday text. And it describes Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Now, there's a number of ways in which we could say that Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was triumphal. First of all, I would say it's triumphal because of what it immediately follows. Does anyone remember the last miracle that Jesus does in the Gospel of John before the triumphal entry? The raising of Lazarus from the dead. You'll remember, Lazarus was dead in the tomb 4 days. And Lazarus was much loved, not only by his sisters, but by the entire community that grieved his death. But Jesus, who says, "I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, even though he dies, will live again." And he raised Lazarus from the dead. And so the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is in part triumphal because of what he has just done. Secondly, his entry into Jerusalem is triumphal in the nature in which he enters Jerusalem. It's triumphal in terms of there was a huge crowd. It wasn't that he snuck into Jerusalem when no one was looking. He came into Jerusalem and there was a massive crowd. And there was a vibrant celebration. And they were singing, "Save." They were singing, "Hosanna." They laid down their coats. They laid down palm branches. It was as though they were setting out an improvised red carpet. It was triumphal because of the manner in which the crowd received him. Thirdly, the third sense in which Jesus' entry into Jerusalem was triumphal relates to the fulfillment of his earthly ministry. It's triumphal because we know what he's about to do. He's about to die for the sins of man. He's about to be risen from the dead. It's triumphal because the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry is about to take place. With the eyes of faith, Jesus' crucifixion is the great triumph over sin. And his resurrection is the great triumph over death. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh death, where is your victory? Jesus triumphed over these things. He triumphed over our sin. He triumphed over the grave. So yes, this is a triumphal entry indeed. But if your Bibles are open, you will notice that not everyone saw Jesus' entry in the same way. If you look at verse 37, it says, "Though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him." Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. I think it's difficult as a present-day follower of Jesus to comprehend a statement like this. When we think that there are people who not only saw the earthly Jesus, oh, what a blessing it would have been to just lay eyes on the Son of God. For those who not only saw the earthly Jesus, but those who also witnessed his power, those who had firsthand proximity to his miracles, and yet some among that group still did not believe in him. There's probably another level where we're not surprised by this unbelief. Perhaps you know and can think of individuals in your life who have experienced the majesty of God, who have witnessed the goodness of Jesus Christ. Individuals in your life who were raised by godly parents, who were brought to Christian ministry Sunday by Sunday, who were exposed to the goodness of God, and yet they persist in their unbelief. To put it another way, we know people who have read their Bible and are unmoved by what it says. We know people who are raised by Christian parents only to see them walk away unbelieving. The Apostle John describes at least three categories of persons in this passage, and I want to walk through with you each category of person. Here are the first category of persons that John describes. That's those who are exposed to Jesus but do not believe in Him. So this goes to people. This is for people, not people in faraway places who've never heard the gospel. This is about people who go to church. This is about people who gather for worship. The first category of persons are those who hear the word of God, who observe worship, who hear the testimony of what God has done in Christ, and yet they still don't believe in Him. That's the first category of persons. The second category of persons John describes in verses 42 and following. He writes, "Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So the second category of persons described by John is quite different. These are people who believe in Jesus, who are inclined to move towards Him, to worship Him, to follow Him. The second category of persons are those who believe in Jesus, but they're reluctant to confess Him in front of other people. Reluctant to come out and say to anyone who asks, I believe in Jesus Christ. Now, as I think about the kinds of people that come to a service like this, or come to a service like the Sunday morning worship at the Kirk, I suspect that very few people fall into that first category of persons. Very few people that come to the Kirk at 7, very few people who come to the Kirk at 10:30 a.m. are in that first category of persons. If we didn't believe that Jesus was God, we probably wouldn't feel inclined to come out Sunday by Sunday. If we didn't believe that Jesus washed away all my sin, we wouldn't be motivated to get up every Sunday morning and come to a gathering like this. The people we can think of in the first category of persons are those persons who always have something to do on Sunday morning. Oh, it's our only opportunity to go to Rose Island. Oh, it's my only day to sleep in. It's my only day to catch up on gardening. The people who have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ will have many excuses for why they don't want to worship. But that's the first category of persons, and that's probably not describing this group. However, this second category of persons might apply to some of you here tonight. And the reason why I think it might apply to some of you tonight is because it sometimes applies to me. If I'm honest with myself, there are occasions and there are contexts where I am a little more hesitant about professing Jesus Christ, talking about my love for Him, talking about my faith in Him. There are contexts where I am more reluctant. Maybe you're thinking, well, I'm not reluctant. Well, you can test yourself on this. You can test yourself on this. You can use the words of the text and you can substitute them to make them fit your life. Because of the nature of my work environment, I would not confess my faith in Jesus for fear of losing my job. Do you see what I did here? It said many believed, even among the authorities, believed, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it. Because of the nature of your work environment, you won't confess your faith in Jesus Christ because you fear that you might lose your job. Because of what my friends believe, because of my social circle and the way my friends live, I do not confess my faith in Jesus for fear of being rejected by my friends. Well, let me ask you, probably if you're here with a circle of friends tonight, you're here with a friend or two tonight, you probably have no difficulty talking about Jesus with these friends, right? They're your Christian friends. You'll sing at the top of your lungs, "I believe in you, I believe in you." This is a safe place to sing such things. I'm asking you to imagine, are there contexts in your life where you hesitate, where you're reluctant to confess your love and your faith in Jesus Christ? It might be a dinner party where you don't know a lot of people and you want to make a good first impression. It might be our place of work. It might be at our place of study, our school. It might be our social club. It might be a service club or a sorority. For many of us, there are contexts where we hesitate to confess Christ. Well, similarly, there were people in Jesus' day who believed in Him, but they were reluctant to publicly identify with Him. But it appears that Jesus Himself anticipated this way of thinking. For He challenges His would-be followers, and He challenges you and I in the Gospel of Matthew with these words, and you know them, and they strike at my heart. And they remind me of my obligation to confess Jesus Christ no matter what the context, no matter what the situation. Because Jesus Himself says this in Matthew 10. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Those are tough words. Those are tough words, but they're Jesus' words. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to be reluctant. He doesn't want us to hesitate. He wants us to say, in any and every context, I believe. And I believe if you're the third category of person described in John's Gospel, you will do this. The third category of persons is the one to which we will aspire to. And this refers to those persons who have had a profound encounter with Jesus, which compels them to speak about Him. So here it is. This is the category of persons we want to be. Those persons who've had a profound encounter of Jesus. Who would say that? Have you had a profound encounter with Jesus? Because if you have, it's supposed to compel you, not obligate you, not create a duty list for you, but compel you on the inside, at the core of your being. If you've encountered the majesty of Jesus, it compels you. You can't help yourself but to speak about Him. We see this third category of persons in John 12, verse 41. Interesting where John goes in this. And I really like where he goes with this. In verse 41, seemingly out of nowhere, he said, Isaiah. What? Isaiah, the guy from a few hundred years ago? Yes, that Isaiah. Isaiah said these things because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke of Him. In other words, Isaiah had an encounter with the Almighty. Isaiah had an encounter with Jesus, and it changed him. It compelled him to speak up. John says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. So what exactly did he see? What did Isaiah see that changed him forever? What did Isaiah see that made him one of the great prophets of his day? Thankfully, we have Isaiah's own accounting of what he saw. And if you have your Bibles handy, I want you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And Isaiah will tell you for himself what he saw. Isaiah 6, looking at the first 7 verses. Isaiah says, and he begins, I saw. What did Isaiah see? He tells us, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. We then read that the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And Isaiah's initial reaction is one of sheer dread. He says, woe is me! Woe is me! I am undone! For I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So when we read in John's Gospel that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, we should go to this passage. Because John is talking about what is described in Isaiah 6. John wants his readers to know, he wants us to know how seeing Jesus, how encountering Jesus compelled Isaiah to speak about Him. But notice that something had to happen to Isaiah first. Something needed to be done to Isaiah before dread would give way to proclamation. Because remember, he sees the Lord of glory and he feels, whoa, I'm undone. He's beside himself. He's not in a position to do anything for the Lord but cower in fear. Something needs to happen to Isaiah. Something needs to be done to Isaiah. So verse 6, Isaiah describes how a seraph touched his mouth with a coal from the altar and says, your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. You see, it is the removal of Isaiah's guilt that changes everything. That's a key part of the encounter, because if we encounter the Lord in His glory and we are bearing guilt, we're undone. We're doomed. But if we're before the Lord of glory, and our guilt has been taken away, our sins have been forgiven, well, that changes us. And it changed Isaiah. It seems like he's a totally different person before and after his guilt is taken away. When he's guilty, he says, woe is me, I'm undone. But then his guilt is taken away, and he says, here I am, Lord. Send me. Here I am, Lord. Send me. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory, and it changed him. His guilt was removed, and it changed him. So my question to you this evening is this. What do you need to see? We've just read what Isaiah saw, what Isaiah experienced, and what happened in his life. What do you need to see? What do you need to experience before you become that third category of persons who says, "Here I am, Lord. Whatever you say, wherever you call, I will go, I will do whatever it is you want me to do. No reluctance, no hesitation, no fear. Here I am, send me." You've got that first category of persons who resist Jesus at every turn. They ignore the miracles. They tune out the message. They refuse to believe. You have a second category of persons who do believe in Jesus, believe He's the Son of God, believe He's the Savior of the world, but fear of what others will think, keep this category of persons from speaking up and serving. What did Isaiah see? What do we need to see? Now, if you're like me, in case you're wondering, I have never had a vision of the Lamb sitting on the throne. I have not seen what Isaiah saw. I have not had that experience. And yet, I cannot deny that I've had an experience or experiences where I was confronted by the glory of Jesus Christ. I don't want to stand here and say, I saw what Isaiah saw. I didn't see that. But I have been confronted by the glory of Jesus. And perhaps you've had that experience too. You haven't seen exactly what Isaiah saw. But you've experienced enough of His majesty. You've seen enough of His glory. You caught enough of who He is. Your dread gives way to joy. As you experience the forgiveness, you sense the guilt is being removed, the crimson stain being washed white as snow, nagging guilt being replaced by deep satisfaction, and you discern the majestic, glorious presence of Jesus in your life. Isaiah sees the glory of Christ and it changes him. Have you seen the glory of Christ and has it changed you? I want to be like Isaiah. I don't want to be like those people who are afraid to be thrown out of the synagogue. I fear that's a temptation to please people. I want to be like Isaiah, and I want each of you to be like Isaiah. The experience of Jesus' glory is supposed to change your life. Now, there are times when you are at a service of worship like this, and this is good. The fact that this happens with regularity is immensely positive and heartening. There are times when you come to a service of worship like this and you get the sense that you're experiencing the glory of Jesus Christ right here, in this place and at this time. You know it. You've experienced it as I have. The music, the praise elevates your spirit. And you feel something like a chill going down your spine. But how do you know? How do you know if your experience of the Lord's glory is genuine? This is key. Because a lot of churches can really get a person worked up. Because they're so competent with their messages, competent with their music. How do I know the difference between being worked up into a frenzy just because I'm an emotional person, or is it the experience of God's glory? How do I know? How do you know if your experience of the Lord's glory is genuine? How do you know the difference between simply being caught up in the emotion of it or having a genuine encounter with the Almighty? You'll know the experience. I want to tell you, there is a clear way to know if what you've experienced is a genuine experience with God. You'll know your experience of Jesus' glory, you'll know it's genuine, by whether or not the dominant response you have to that experience is to obey Him and to submit to Him. If you walk away and you just live the way you've always been living, you may not have experienced anything more than a frenzied, excitable service. But if you come out longing to obey, longing to submit to His will, then you have seen what Isaiah saw. A genuine encounter with Jesus as Savior and Lord will not fail to change you. It won't fail. If you have met with Christ, He will change you. He who began a good work in you will complete it. The glory of the risen King will not fail to compel you. And that's helpful for guys like me, because I know that you are not dependent on my skill or lack thereof to do things. You are not dependent on the words that come out of my mouth. All you need is an experience with the glory of Christ, and that will be enough. So even if I stammer and stumble all the way through my message, it won't matter if you have a genuine encounter with the Almighty. A genuine encounter with Jesus will cause you to set aside your way for His way. That's how you'll know. That's how you'll know. Because what you want will be a lot less important, and what He wants will mean everything. What Isaiah saw changed him forever. And we who have tasted the glory of Jesus ought to be similarly changed. We ought to be marked as a transformed people. In your worship of Jesus, shed your reluctance, shed your fear. In your worship of Jesus, listen for Him, look for Him. And when you find Him, you will say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." Amen.